Alrighty then. Well, welcome again to another Sunday night of Zion's Trumpet. How's everybody doing? Everybody doing okay? Pretty good, yeah. That's better than horrible. good, Dan. How about you? Me? Oh, thanks, Yellow. I'm doing okay. Hanging in there. Marlo says she's fighting a good fight of faith. Good. Alrighty, what should we do first? You guys ready for another song? Ready to learn a couple more songs? Okay, give me a second here. I'll get some words up. Let's see. Sounds good. What kind of... Oh, what key? This first one's going to be in G, G sharp, A flat. I think it'll be A. I think it's going to be an A. You can try an A. Here we go. We'll see how it goes. I got a couple songs about the resurrection tonight. Keep our hope up. Okay? Oh, with that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, dwell in you, dwell in you. Oh, with that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, dwell in you, dwell in you. He shall quicken mortal body. If that same Spirit dwells in you, it shall quicken your mortal body. If that same Spirit dwell in you, oh, if that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, dwell in you. If that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, dwell in you, oh, it shall quicken your mortal body. If that same Spirit dwell in you, it shall quicken your mortal body. If that same Spirit dwell in you, that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, dwell in you. Oh, if that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, dwell in you, it shall quicken your mortal body. If that same Spirit dwell in you, oh, it shall quicken your mortal body. If that same Spirit dwell in you, oh, if that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, dwell in you. Oh, if that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, dwell in you, it shall quicken your mortal body. If that same Spirit dwell in you, it shall quicken your mortal body. If that same Spirit dwell in you. Amen. Amen. Okay, this is called We Shall Not All Sleep. From Corinthians. We shall not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The last trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and death and the grave are swallowed in victory. And God, yes, our God, shall fill all in all. We're not without hope, not without hope, not without joy. We're not without power, not without praise. finish the race, not without help. Our help is the Lord. We shall not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. And the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and death and the grave are swallowed in victory. And God, yes, our God shall be all in all. Though there be battles, though there be loss, we're not afraid. We've counted the cost with the army of God, to the right and left. Our captain is Christ, our enemy death. The saints of all time are cheering us on. We shall not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and death and the grave are swallowed in victory. And God, our God, shall be all in all. We're not without hope, not without hope, not without joy, not without power. We're not without praise, not without faith. We're not without strength to finish the race. We're not without help. Our help is the Lord. We shall not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. In the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and death and the grave are swallowed in victory. And God, yes, our God, shall be all in all. Though there be battles, though there be loss, we're not afraid, but we've counted the cost with the army of God, to the right and the left. Our captain is Christ, our enemy death. The saints of all time are cheering us on. We shall not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and death and the grave are swallowed in victory. And God, yes, our God, shall be all in all. We shall not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and death and the grave are swallowed in victory. And God, yes, our God, shall fill all in all.
Amen. So, anybody got anything to share off the bat here? Somebody? I think somebody has something to share tonight, but I'm not going to say any names. I won't embarrass anybody or put them on the spot. Oh, no. Okay, Harold. Alrighty. Brother Harold chickened out. Anybody else have anything like to share before we start? No? No takers? Okay. Well, I'll start out then. I'd like to talk about something James talks about. He talks about undefiled religion. Okay? Undefiled religion. And I'm going to do a little something different tonight, maybe after I'm done a little bit. Some of you guys have been here for, been coming to this room for probably 6 months or more. And by now, you should have a general idea of what I believe and where I stand on many issues, right? But I don't know where some of you stand on some of the issues. So I'm going to engage you all in a conversation tonight. I want to start looking at the term perfection. I've touched on this before, but I want to show you another, just another little angle of the definition of perfection in Scripture. The term perfection, as described in the Scripture, is a little different than what comes up when you discuss perfection in most Christian circles. The first thing people want to do when you bring perfection up, you know, with most Christians, is they want to attach a less threatening meaning to the word than what the Scripture actually states. Okay, when they talk about perfection, people immediately start talking about spiritual maturity. You know, perfection, they say, simply means to be made spiritually mature, to be made full, without lacking anything. And that all sounds good, but it's not what the Scripture says. Okay, it's not what the Scripture means. That definition, and other theologians and Bible scholars who did not believe it was possible for humans to come to a place of actual, sinless perfection in this life. So they gave you a definition in the in their dictionaries and your word dictionaries that take the edge off of that word. And so spiritual maturity, what is that? That's sort of an ethereal term. That can mean anything to anybody. You know, there's no concrete definition for spiritual maturity, okay? That's sort of like a come-as-you-are thing. You know, everybody has their own little definition and idea what spiritual maturity is, okay? But in order to see what the term perfection really means in the Scripture, all you have to do is look at the word spot as it's used in the New Testament, especially with regards to the kind of life Jesus lived, okay? For instance, in Hebrews 9 and 14, talk about the sacrifice of Jesus. Hebrews is all about how the new covenant is better than the old covenant. And the writer of Hebrews says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, see that? Without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Okay. Next one is in 1 Peter. It'll be chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. Okay, here we go. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Okay? As a lamb without blemish, without spot. Now, what do the terms without blemish and without spot speak of in these verses? Are they not references to the sinless life of Jesus? Aren't the writers of these verses emphasizing the point that because Jesus was sinless, his blood is able to forgive, to cover, and purge the sins of those who place their trust in him? Seems very clear to me that being without blemish, that being without spot, is not talking about some ethereal state of spiritual maturity, which anybody can define, anybody want to define it, but instead is a clear reference to sinless perfection, a sinless life, Jesus' life. So being without spot or blemish is talking about walking in sinless perfection with regards to the life of Jesus. Why then do people try to change the meaning of these very same terms when the apostles apply the same words to New Testament believers? Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 13 and 14. The very exact same terms are applied to believers, yet they don't mean the same thing to most Christians. Somehow that's different. When it's without spot, without blemish in Jesus, it's perfection. When it's without spot, without blemish in us, it's something less than sinless perfection. According to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that's our part, be diligent, be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Without spot. Right? See that? Without spot? Okay. Scripture's here to show you it's the same thing that the writers are talking about when it comes to Jesus, talking about the same thing when it comes to us. Without spot, without blemish. And it means sinless perfection. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 26 and 27. This is very familiar to everybody, but it's good to see it. It's good to look at it. Make sure Daniel's not twisting scripture. That he might sanctify and cleanse it, that's the church, that Jesus might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Okay, spot and blemish. Same exact words that the Hebrews, writer of Hebrews, used to describe Jesus' sinless life. That we should be without spot, without wrinkle, any such thing, and be holy and without blemish. Without spot or blemish. It means more than just simply being without lack, being fully equipped, and all the other terms they come up with to dance around the obvious meaning of what that means, perfection in the Bible. And many people are maturing spiritually, yet they're still allowing themselves to be spotted by the flesh, allowing themselves to be spotted by evil spirits, allowing themselves to be spotted by the world. Okay, being spotless means walking in sinless perfection. Now, let's go to James here quick, in James 1:27. I'm talking about our religion. Is our religion defiled, or is our religion pure? Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. The Apostle James says that undefiled religion before God is to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Let me rephrase that statement a little bit. If we're allowing ourselves to be spotted by the world, not only are we not moving towards sinless perfection, in God's eyes, our religion has become defiled. Not only are we not moving towards perfection, our religion has become defiled. And of course, our religion won't be defiled in our own eyes because we're constantly deceiving ourselves with regards to our true spiritual condition. In fact, most of us are experts at deceiving ourselves in this area. And not only are we warned not to defile our religion in the world, we're also warned not to defile our body. For the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that's what Scripture says. Okay? And that's in 1 Corinthians 6:9. I'm going to show you this just so you know. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" Your body is a temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." So this, I think this applies to the whole man, your spirit, your soul, and your body. If you defile any part of your man, you're in danger of being destroyed by God. Okay? Your body is a temple of God. Our soul is a temple of God. Our spirit is a temple of God. The whole person is a temple of God, not just one part of it. So, since God says our religion and our very person, which includes the body, can become defiled, and since he warns us that he will destroy those who allow themselves to become defiled, wouldn't you think that this matter of becoming defiled is a serious issue? Wouldn't you think that in light of this truth, it's pretty important that we know exactly what it is that defiles us? You know, so we can stay away from it, so we can stop indulging if we are, or stay away from it if we aren't doing anything. I just want to give everybody that's listening a sort of a warning, including myself, that anyone who's aspiring to go on perfection must not get caught up in a very dangerous practice of talking about death to self and talking about going on to perfection while we're still indulging in the things that it defile us, defile our religion, defile our person, a lot of which comes from the pleasures of this world, okay, the things of this world. Those who have heard a vision of the high calling, of overcoming, of going on perfection, if you can't let go of this world, what you need to do is be honest with God and don't even try to go for the prize of the high calling. Those who can't let go of this world, they define themselves a nice little Christian fellowship that's still preaching the word of God in some degree and forget about being a king and priest in the next age. Because I've seen one of a few people get completely destroyed as a result of them seeing a vision of going on to perfection and embracing it, and they heard the message of death to self and they embraced it, but they weren't willing to pay the price to walk in that truth. And they continue to play around with God. They continue to play around the lust of the flesh. They continue to play around the things of this world. In some cases, some of the people I was working with, they continue to play around with demon spirits. They knew demon spirits working lives. They continue to play around with them. Because they liked what the demons did for you. One of the reasons so many people can't get delivered from demon spirits is because they like what the demons do for them. they like what the demons do. When you have a demon in your life that's making you sick, that's making you horrible, that's got a curse on your life, cursing your finances, cursing your family, people usually want to get free from that. If you have a spirit that's working in your life to make everything go for you, go right for you, work everything out, give you everything you want, that's a whole different kind of demon. You got a spirit in your life that is giving you pleasure, that's a whole different thing. And most of the people who really go to get deliverance and they can't get it is because the spirits are doing something for them they like. That's why they can't get deliverance. They still like the thing. As long as you like what the demon's doing for you, you're never going to get rid of it. But I've seen many, many people who've heard the message of going on perfection, of entire sanctification, of the high calling, of the going on man-child, all these things that I talk about. They've embraced that message, but they weren't willing to pay the price to walk that message, and they weren't honest with God, and they end up getting destroyed at the end. God allowed them to get destroyed. It's a very dangerous thing. The more truth God gives you, the more revelation God gives me, the more danger we're in if we don't walk in it. It's just that simple. That's a kingdom law. It's not a formula, but it's a kingdom law. To whom much is given, much is required. Okay? And the higher the vision God has given you, and the higher the vision God has given me, the more knowledge we have of God and His ways and what He's doing, the more responsible you are. The higher you go on a mountain, the harder you fall when you fall from that mountain. A chicken who falls off a chicken coop doesn't get hurt. An eagle who falls from the height of a cliff, they get killed. Okay? There's a big difference between chickens and eagles. And most of the Christians in the churches are chickens. They live in this world, they're down on the earth, they live in the earthly realm. Jesus is just sort of an addition to their life. I'm not talking about the apostates now. I'm just talking about people who, old-fashioned Christians, who they just add Jesus to their life, and they go to God for help for everything, and they love the Lord in their own way, but their life is still sort of focused on this world, the good things of this world. And those kind of people, when they fall, they don't fall very far. But you get a high vision of what God's doing, and you start moving to the high things of God, start pressing towards the high things of God. And you fall from that height, you really get burnt. And I've seen people get totally, totally destroyed. I think that's one of the things, it's not the only thing, but it's one of the things Jesus was talking about in Luke when he says, I'm not going to put that up there, but he says, chapter 12, verses 47 through 48, he says, that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beat with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. That's a principle he's responsible for. And the higher you go, the harder you fall. It's just that simple. Now, go through Galatians here. You all know this verse. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 through 8 talks about sowing and reaping. Paul says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For if he that soweth to his flesh, shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit, so of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And the first thing, I just want to say put a little note in here. Sowing and reaping is a direct result of doing and receiving from what you've done. It's your labor, you're doing something. It's nothing to do with belief. It's nothing to do with faith, confessing things and believing doctrine. What you sow is something you do. When I sow something, I'm doing something. It's a labor, it's an effort, it's work, it's something I'm doing. And I'm going to receive exactly what I sow. If I sow the flesh, I'm going to receive death, spiritual death. If I sow the Spirit, I'm going to receive spiritual life. This is one of the things that doesn't make any sense to the current saved by grace evangelical error, you see, because it's all by belief. It's all head knowledge. You believe. And you confess, you know, in some strains of that evangelical church, you confess too. You believe and you confess. And that's it. That's enough to save you. That's enough to keep you saved. That's enough to acquire all the rewards that God's offering you. And Paul says, hey, whatsoever you sow, that shall you also reap. You got to sow the Spirit to reap everlasting life. It's not just something that's dumped on you by belief. There's lots of scriptures in the New Testament that go right across the grain of that false gospel of grace thing. It's only by grace. It's only by believing. There's things you have to do. And one of the things you have to do is sow. If you sow the Spirit, you're going to reap everlasting life. If you sow the flesh, I don't care how much you believe in Jesus. I don't care how much you confess about Jesus. I don't care how much faith you have. I don't care if you can move mountains. If you sow the flesh, you're going to end up dead spiritually. If I sow the flesh, I'm going to end up dead spiritually. I don't care what else takes place in my life, how much doctrine I know, who I fellowship with, doesn't matter. That's the Word of God. Okay? And Paul's telling us to people so he can keep them on the straight and narrow path, because people were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. They were saying, you believe, it's all by grace, and you can live whatever you want. Because it's by grace, you can do whatever you want. And he's saying, he's counteracting that by saying, hey, whatsoever a man sows, that's what you're going to reap. I don't care what you believe. I don't care what you confess. If you sow the flesh, you're going to die spiritually. If you sow the spirit, you'll reap everlasting life. So it's a sowing and reaping process. But my point here is it doesn't really matter how much we talk or know about God's plan for the overcoming remnant. It doesn't matter how good we are preaching it, preaching the vision or sharing the vision of complete sanctification or the high calling or of death to self or of going to perfection or being part of the man child or, you know, being overcome or all things I talk about. The only thing that matters to God is this. Are we walking the walk? Are we doing the things we're telling others to do? I can talk about these things all day long, and I can preach a magnificent word about these things, and yet not be sowing, not be doing the things that will actually bring me into the reality of the vision I'm talking about. It's not good enough to hear it. It's not good enough to accept it. It's not good enough to embrace it. It's not good enough to be able to repeat it like a tape recorder. We have to be walking in the things that produce the reality. And in fact, the warning that Paul gave those blind, self-righteous Jews back in his day can just as easily be applied to many of us today who are blind, self-righteous Gentiles. I'm going to read this passage to you. It's very long, so I'm not going to put it up there. But it's going to be Romans. It's going to be from chapter 2, verses 17 through 23, and 2, or I got it backwards, 1 through 6, and 2, 17 through 23. I think I got it backwards. Anyway, I'll read it to you. He's talking to the Jews who make their boast in the law, who think they're righteous, who are judging everybody else as not obeying the law, but they're doing the same things that the people they're judging are doing. He's calling their hypocrisy and their blindness into question and telling them, warning them they're going to be judged. He says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou art thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge of the truth of the law. Thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through the breaking of the law, dishonorest thou God? Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is it which commits such things. And thinkest this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doeth the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impotent heart treasures up to thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render every man according to his deeds. Who will render every man according to his deeds. Not according to his faith, not according to his doctrine, not according to grace, not according to mercy, according to his deeds. And he's saying, you people, you Jews, who know the law, and are judging all these people, breaking all the laws and all the ordinances of Moses, looking down your nose at them, you're going to the judgment of God yourself because you're doing the very same things. Thou that steals, don't you cheat yourself? You know? If Paul saw how some of us lived, he'd say the same thing to us today. He would say, behold, thou art called an overcomer, and restest in the understanding of going on to perfection, and makest thy boast in God, and say that thou knowest his will and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed in the way of the high calling, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide to those blind Christians in the church system, a light to them which are in the darkness of apostasy, an instructor of foolish church people, a teacher of baby Christians, which only know the principal doctrines of Christ. Thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not give in to the desires of the flesh, dost thou give in to the desires of the flesh? Thou that sayest a man should not love the things of the world, dost thou love the things of the world? Thou that abhorrest idolatry, dost thou walk in idolatry? Thou that makest thy boast in the message of the cross, by not taking up thy cross daily, dishonorest thou God? Therefore thou art excusable, man, whatsoever thou art that judgest all these deceived, blind Christians. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. And we're all in danger of that. I've seen people for 30 years come out of the system, get cocky, get proud, get puffed up, constantly comparing themselves to all the poor, deluded people in the system, talking about the high calling, talking about end time, they call end timers. People that came out years ago, they called themselves end timers. That was sort of slang thing. They didn't call them come-outers, or they didn't walk around talking about themselves as coming out of the apostate churches, and they called themselves end-timers. They talked about the high calling, those kind of things, as end-time truth. So all these end-timers come out, and over the years, the tourists slack off, start coasting, they start giving in the things of the flesh, giving in the things of the world, you know, yet they're still comparing themselves to the people in the churches that don't have the vision they've had, that are walking all kind of delusion and false doctrines of the rapture and grace and all that. And after a while, they get like this. They get just like those blind Pharisees that Paul was instructing back in Romans. So those of us who teach and preach death to self, we need to make sure that we're walking that message ourselves to the best of our ability. Now, I'm not saying we need to be perfect before we can talk to anybody, or we don't, you know, I'm not saying we need to be perfect and sinless before we can preach. I'm just saying, to the best of our ability, if you're preaching a death to self message to your friends, or you're publicly proclaiming you're going to perfection or whatever, like me, I'm talking about it every week. I got to make sure I'm doing it, I'm walking, I'm sowing to the best of my ability in that vision. Because if not, if we talk about it but we don't do it, that's the same thing as putting our hands of flesh to the holy things of God. And in the end, we're going to be destroyed just like Uzzah was destroyed when he put his hand of flesh to the Ark of the Covenant when it was about to fall in 1 Chronicles, chapter 13. When we publicly proclaim to our friends, to our family, or like me, I'm on a pow talk publicly proclaiming, you know, that I'm walking death to self, that I'm pressing on towards perfection, that I'm pressing towards a high calling, I'm laying down my life. If I continue to indulge in things that I know is wrong, that I know that is displeasing to the Lord, I'm walking on very, very dangerous ground. That's the same thing as trying to take my flesh behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. And if I don't stop it, one day God's going to send fire out of that Holy of Holies, and it's going to devour me. And I've seen that happen to more than a few of my close friends in the Lord over the years. I've lost many a brother because of that. They saw the vision. They saw the glory. But they weren't willing to pay the price. And they played that game over and over again, year after year, until finally God turned them over to something. It took them all the way out and destroyed them. And one of the things is the world. There's the flesh, there's the devil, and there's the world. There's three things we've got to fight against. A lot of people are fighting against the flesh, and they're fighting against spirits. They're paying no attention to the world. And the world's coming in the back door, and they're not noticing it, they're not watching it, and the world's coming in, taking, stealing the life, and causing them to play this game with God. Okay? The scripture is very clear in its denunciation of the world, the things of the world, the love of the world, and the fact that we were to be separated from the world, the world's ways, the world's pleasures, the world's entertainment, the world's way of thinking, the world's way of doing things. Matter of fact, James says friendship with the world equals enmity with God. Friendship with the world equals enmity with God. He said whoever is a friend of this world, and that doesn't just mean a friend of the people of the world. Okay, if you're a friend of this world system, if you're a friend of the things of the world, as well as the people of the world, whoever will be a friend of this world is the enemy of God. The enemy of God. James 4:4 says that. Whoever will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. That's a pretty heavy statement, brethren. It's a pretty heavy statement when you stop and think about it. If you love the world in there, you're God's enemy. Unfortunately, I don't think very many people actually believe what James said. I really don't. I think many Christians, I don't think, I know, many Christians spend hours and hours every day in front of the idiot box, letting their minds feed on all kinds of evil. They feed on lying, feed on stealing, backbiting, gossip, envy, malice, violence and murder, fornication, adultery, homosexuality. Their minds are feeding on that many hours a day. And all that is definitely part of the world. Forget it being lust of the flesh or demonic. It's part of the world, without a doubt. And those people are doing that are defiling their religion, and they're defiling their temple. They're defiling their mind, their soul, which is part of the temple. Yet, they would never think of themselves as God's enemy. Never. But they are. They would never imagine that one day God's going to come and destroy them because they're defiling themselves with the things and the pleasures of this world. But God is going to do that. His word says it. He's going to do it. And this false grace, this false security, that God, you know, God's going to pick up the slack at the end. You know, we're not quite cutting the mustard here, but, you know, that's okay. God loves me, and he knows my intentions, and he's going to pick up the slack, and, I ain't perfect yet and all this stuff. That's fine. Nobody says you got to be perfect now. But God knows the heart. God knows the motive. He knows when things we're playing around with we don't want free from. And he knows when we're in bondage to something that we want free from. It's one thing to be caught up in a sin or something you know is not God's will, and you're ashamed of it, and you want free from it, and you wish you could be free from it. It's another thing to be under this grace thing where I don't care because God doesn't care. That's a whole different ballgame. Those kind of people are going to get destroyed.